As you're turning to Luke chapter 4, which is we'll find our text for this morning, also I want to remind you that we have Sunday school after church. And sometimes you notice on social media certain theological topics are under attack. One of the ones that I see often under attack is this whole idea, you know, the common terms are once saved, always saved, or eternal security, which I don't think are the best terms. But this idea that once God saves us, we're saved for good is very much under attack. And our time of the catechism questions addressed that a little bit. But in the next week or two during our Sunday school time, we're going to address this whole idea of the perseverance of the saints, or if a person is saved, will they remain saved forever, or is it possible to lose that? So that's something that we'll be digging into during our Sunday school hour. Right now, we are in Luke chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 37. Hear now the word of God. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray as we examine this account of Jesus casting out a demon, that you would guide our hearts and our minds where they should go when it comes to why this event even happened, why you have it recorded in your word, what it means to us and what it tells us about you, that we might think your thoughts after you and that we might lean upon you and you alone for our peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to the best of my recollection, I came to faith between my junior and senior years in high school. And during my senior year in high school, which was 1973, for those of you who want to do the math, a movie came out that popularized demon possession. It was called The Exorcist. It was based upon a book written by William Peter Blatty that he had written 2 years prior. The book was written in 71. And a group of friends and I went to see the movie over here in Westwood. It was probably not very advisable for us to go to that movie. It was very dark. It was very scary. And it was based upon actual events that Blatty had heard about when he went to Georgetown that had happened in the 40s and 50s. So it was kind of like based on a true story. Now, even though I had only been a Christian for a short while, I had learned that as a Christian, it was impossible to be possessed by the devil or be possessed by a demon, so I figured, well, I'm safe. Nonetheless, I went home and laid awake in bed all night, scared to death. I am convinced, in at least my understanding of, you know, demonology or satanology, that the devil is at some level a caged or chained enemy. I think that, he only moves as far as God lets him move. He's only able to do that which God gives him the capability of doing. We see this numerous times throughout Scripture, especially in the interaction with Job. So maybe he is caged, but I have learned this. Sometimes it's not wise to get too close to a vicious animal, even when it's in its cage. I think that's the reason why the Apostle Paul wrote do not give the devil a place. Some of your versions will say, do not give the devil a foothold. Now you might ask, how does one go about giving the devil a place? Well, in the context, and we can't get into the depths of that, but in that passage in Ephesians 4, the means by which we give the devil a place is by catering to our own flesh. Paul mentions lying and anger and stealing, laziness, foul words, etc. When we engage in those sinful activities, we're getting close to the cage. Peter makes a similar argument, teaching that an undisciplined life makes us prey, P-R-E-Y, not P-R-A-Y, to the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So there is an enemy, and we're being warned about that enemy in Scripture. Now, I realize we live in a world that mocks the idea of a devil. And at some level, I get that. It's not like I don't understand that. It's not when somebody mocks the idea of a devil that I'm like, what in the world are you talking about? I get that for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons, even within the church, is how often, and I've interacted with people on many occasions, where instead of taking responsibility for their own sinful hearts, they're pointing to a demon on their shoulder. They don't want to take responsibility for the fact that they have actually chosen to do wrong. I literally have had somebody go, yeah, I have the demon of lust and anger and murder and death, and can you get him off of me? And part of me is like going, yeah, you need to be pointing somewhere else, right? You need to take some responsibility. You know, it's the old Flip Wilson, but those of you old enough to remember, right? The devil made me do it becomes a cop-out. And so the world sees that, and they're like, you just don't want to take responsibility for your own actions. At the same time, we have to understand this, those of you who would mock the idea of a devil, is that evil is a very personal thing. And personal things come from persons. It's not something that is just from the inanimate. It comes from something that is real and personal. And there is a genesis for evil. There is an author for evil. And Jesus in John chapter 8 addresses this, where he says, you know, you are of your father the devil, and the devil is the father of lies. That's the beginning of evil. And so there's an understanding of where this evil comes from. I have to say, sometimes movies get it right. In the 1995 movie, The Usual Suspects, one of the characters, Verbal, makes this statement. And I think Ray Comfort also made this statement. I don't think it's a new or terribly original, but nonetheless, the statement is, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. Now, we could talk about the devil too much. I think some churches, they talk about the devil way too much. Or we could talk about the devil way too little. But we have to understand this. We should not pretend that the devil doesn't exist. There is a mind behind evil things. I'm not a huge conspiracy theorist, but in a way I am, because I do believe that there is a mind behind the evil things that take place. Now, earlier in this chapter, Jesus had been tempted by the devil, and this was followed by Jesus going to church, giving a lesson, and the members of the church trying to throw him off a cliff. Now, we're not told explicitly that they were demon-possessed when they did that, but I would say that any church trying to throw Jesus off a cliff, the devil's got to be in there somewhere. Now he enters a synagogue in Capernaum, where what we see here is the very first mighty act recorded by Luke in terms of what Jesus does. Jesus had not given in to the temptation. We saw that, right? The devil tempted him. Jesus didn't give in. But what we have here is a demonstration of power over the devil. It's not Jesus now just, I'm not going to give in, I'm not going to give in, I'm not going to give in. What we see here now is that he has authority and power over the devil. But it all begins with him, once again, in church. Verse 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Jesus had earlier taught in Nazareth, where he was raised. And that, as I said, ended with what? Them trying to throw him off a cliff. Now he went down, and, you know, I don't know if you guys do this kind of thing, but I like to look at the maps. You know, whenever the Bible says he went here to there to here to there, and he went down to Capernaum, but I'm like, well, Capernaum's north. But it's also higher. So just for those of you who have to answer the cynics, right? And they're like, oh, well, your Bible doesn't know directions. I'm like, well, yeah, but we are right now north of Palos Verdes, right? But if somebody was up on Palos Verdes and I was waiting down, they would come down from the hill, even though they're going north anyways. That might not matter. Some of you, that kind of stuff bugs me. But he goes down. And we're told here in this teaching that his word was with authority. Actually, somebody just asked me that, you know, a couple of weeks ago out of the blue. What do you think it means when it says he taught with authority? What's meant by he taught with authority? Now, in some places, the mentioning of his teaching with authority is accompanied by something like, and he even commands out unclean spirits. Now, if you see Jesus do something like that, you're like, that's a big deal. But a lot of times, like the passage we have right now, they're just saying he taught and he taught with authority. What does it mean that he taught with authority? Well, it's difficult to say in an absolute sense what is meant by that because we're not told. You know, sometimes in the Bible, it'll say, you know, it'll make a statement, and then there'll be an explanation, right? He taught with absolute authority, and by this we mean, you know, I meant this or that, or, you know, we're not told that. But, you know, I tried to do some research on what the answer to that problem might be, and William Hendrickson, who I really respect as a theologian, made some observations about the teaching of Jesus versus the teaching of the scribes, the popular teachers of the time. So I want to just mention a few of those things in terms of what teaching with authority very well may have meant. Number one, he spoke the truth and was not evasive or unclear about who he was. Now, that might seem obvious, but oftentimes I'm listening to people give lessons and they are so ambiguous that you don't know what they're talking about. It's all so poetic that you can make it into anything you want to make it. But Jesus wasn't that way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The most closed-minded statement in the history of the world. Second, he addressed matters of great significance. Life, death, eternity. Whereas the scribes often just wasted everybody's time on trivialities. As even Jesus said, you neglect, this was his criticism, you neglect the weightier matters. So they stayed, you know, they were easy on the heavy, light on the heavy. But Jesus got right out into it. Third, there was a theme or system in his preaching, where oftentimes the scribes just rambled on. If you read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, there is a consistent message, which itself is remarkable, right? You've got 66 books written by 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period of time, and they're all essentially saying the exact same thing. And so when Jesus begins to preach, he is preaching that type of thematic consistency. He's not all over the map, giving, you know, TED Talks and what have you. Fourth, and I love this one, he taught with the use of illustrations and parables where the scribes were, to quote Hendrickson, were often dry as dust. You know, I mean, I know I've already referenced two movies in this sermon alone, And there are people who are like, you need to quit referencing movies or sports, where they're like, we were glad that you got married and had kids because now you have new illustrations. You can talk about your kids. I'm tired about the sports. But you know what? Jesus did that. Jesus, he used illustrations. He used parables. He kind of captured whatever was going on. And we see even in Acts, you know, Paul saying, do not your own poets say, and quoting the Greek philosophers. And so Jesus utilized things that helped everybody that was listening to him understand what he was saying. He wanted to be understood. Even though some of the things he taught were designed to hide the truth from those who had no intention of hearing. Fifth, and I love this one too, he spoke as one who loved the people to whom he spoke, unlike the scribes who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. This idea that, you know, when Jesus was talking, you didn't get the idea that he was an indifferent academic. That when he was teaching, you realized, this guy loves me. This is a person who loves me. And that really wasn't common. Matter of fact, it was just the opposite in that era. And finally, and Hendrick says most importantly, and I tend to agree with him, his authority, this idea of it being authoritative, consisted of his message coming from the heart and the mind of his Father in heaven. We read in John 8:36. You see, his message carried its own authority. And it was self-evidently true. And those who belong to God recognize the word of God when they hear it. Now, if the message that you hear, that we hear in church, does not at some level mirror this, you know, because we want to imitate this, then our churches are not fulfilling their mandate to preach the gospel. If in church this isn't happening, these things, these five things, then we're really not fulfilling the mandate to present Christ in an unvarnished, unfiltered, true manner. Well, it's been said, there's an old saying, although I only heard it in the last couple of weeks, the devil never misses church. The devil is more consistent at going to church than most Christians, and we kind of see that even here. Verses 33 through 35. Now, in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. All right, so he's at the synagogue, which would have been in that day, what we would have looked at as the church. And he's giving a lesson, and there you have it, a man possessed with a demon. And this is the first recorded mighty act of Jesus in Luke. One of the questions that pops into my head is, during the time of Jesus, why so many demons? Like, everywhere you go, there seems to be a demon. Especially Luke's going to record a lot of demonic activity. Well, I think there's an answer to that. And I like the way I think the Bible needs to be consistent with itself. And I try to make sure that when I'm preaching through, you know, Luke, that I don't contradict what I preached when I went through Revelation. And I don't want that to contradict what I preached when we went through Romans, right? The Bible's got to have one consistent message. If we're going to follow Jesus, right? If we're going to have this theme where the Bible is consistent with itself. And I do think the Bible does tell us, at least in some sense, why there was so much demonic activity during the time of Christ. And if you'll recall, in Revelation chapter 12, and we're not going to go there and dig into this, but in Revelation chapter 12, I think just an honest reading of that reveals the birth of Jesus. And it talks about the dragon and how the devil's kind of waiting for the baby to be born so it could kill the baby. Well, we all know that story, right? Who? I mean, in terms of human representation, who was waiting for the baby to be born that he might kill the baby? Herod, right? So there's the story is there. I mean, it's a tragic story. He wants to kill the baby Jesus. In order to get him, he kills every male child born in the region just to get to Jesus. So we see dark demonic activity. And in that passage, what we see is this idea that, you know, the devil just takes a third of the stars from heaven and they come to the earth. In other words, there is this vicious, dark, demonic activity that is taking place when Jesus arrives. The righteousness of God is now on the earth, and that brings the darkness in terms of an attack. Jesus' whole life was a blitzkrieg of darkness. I know we tend to romanticize the life of Jesus, but from birth to the tomb, he's contending with the devil. And it's whether it's friend or foe or ally or church or state or political figures, they're all operating under the inspiration of darkness with the one goal, which is to kill him. And that is the world that Jesus comes into. And so we see the increase of darkness during this increase of light. And that is the argument that is given, and I think there's some merit to it. The reason we see so much demonic activity is because the righteousness of God has entered the world. You know, I don't even know if this is, you know, politically correct to mention this, but it made me think of that church in Texas, and this I'm turning this on its head a little bit. There was a church in Texas where there was an active shooter. All right? So this church in Texas, some guy pulls out a gun, but he's in Texas, right? So like 11 members produce their weapons. You don't want to be producing a weapon in Texas, right? So because there was darkness, the light came, right? Well, with Jesus, because there was light, the darkness came. And I think that's why we see so much demonic activity during the time of Christ, because it was almost like the devil was doing double duty to stop that which inevitably was going to take place. Now, I'm not suggesting by this that there is no demonic activity in the world today, but I am suggesting that the presence of Christ on the earth is the reason we have one of the darkest eras in human history at the same time, because it is light versus darkness, and it is the fullness of darkness versus the fullness of light. Now, we don't know a lot about this guy who was demon-possessed, you know, so we're not given his history. Sometimes we're given a little bit of history about certain people in the Bible, right? You know, from birth, this guy was blind or what have you. But there we are in the middle of church with this demon-possessed guy who, by the way, seems to have theological savvy. His theology is probably better than the theology of most professors in seminaries today. Now, I don't apologize. I'm not going to apologize for one moment that as a church we seek to have high theological doctrinal standards for our elders and deacons. I mean, we, you know, when somebody's going to be a deacon or, you know, and I'll just say especially an elder because elders are more responsible for instruction. When somebody's going to be an elder in our church, what we generally do is have them, they come to my house, we sit in my study, and I grill them for weeks and weeks and weeks. And then, it's not my choice for them to be an elder or not, but then I will recommend to the session whether or not they should be an elder based upon this theological grilling that takes place. That's to protect you guys. We don't want the wrong people in positions of leadership in the church. But having said that, something that escapes a lot of our attention is when you read the pastoral epistles, that's mainly 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, and you see the requirements for elder, the theological savvy is pretty small, you know, able to teach. But what you really see is an evaluation of character. That needs to be really at the top. You can teach people theology. Teaching them character is a little bit more difficult. And if you look at that passage, and again, those passages, we're not going to do a deep dive into that right now, but if you look at those passages, where Paul is writing to Timothy about the type of person who should be an elder or a deacon. They need to have things like a good home. They need to be temperate, hospitable, not greedy, not a drunk, not violent, not quarrelsome, not covetous. These are all moral virtues. You don't want people who've got moral problems running your church, no matter how much theology they know. And that's not always easy to figure that out. Over the years, we've got guys show up at our church because we tend to be kind of like, we emphasize theological things, and they'll show up with their Bibles. But right away, you know, there's like red flags. They know this and they know that, but there's something about them that's amiss. And you just got to be careful about that. The demon here is knowledgeable. He knows that Jesus is the Holy One of God. You notice the demons didn't say, wait a minute, isn't that Joseph's son? No, they knew exactly who Jesus was. And we don't know why he's saying that. We don't know why he's showing his hand. We don't know why the demon is saying, look, I know who you are. Maybe, you know, some people suggest maybe he's trying to get the upper hand. You know, when you're talking to somebody and you know stuff and they're like, wow, you know a lot of stuff. Clearly, whatever it was, it didn't work on Jesus. But friends, there's a demon there, and a demon who has theological competence. And I'm just going to, you know, again, I don't know how well this will be received, but I'm firmly convinced that we should not be surprised if the evilest square footage on God's earth is covered by a steeple and a cross. We need to contend, right? Like I said, the devil never misses church. And he works hard to get on the boards. The devil works hard to get in the seminaries. The devil works hard to be an officer in the church. And the devil, if possible, will take the pulpit. This is why Jude writes that Christians must contend earnestly for the faith. That word contend, if for, you know, for sports people, makes me think of, well, I'll just do a quiz here. What sport, when you hear the word contend, is there a sport? Yeah, okay, good. All right, yeah. Boxing, right? I could have been a contender, another movie reference. And I think there's some accuracy to that, but, you know, I have said this for so many years, right? Oh, contend. But what I have found is if I'm quoting something for years and years and years, that means I learned it years and years and years ago, and I may have learned it incorrectly, so maybe I should research it again. So I looked up that word contend because I think it's an important word, and I have it up front. We have a slide for it because I want you to notice the Greek root word for that Greek word contend. I do have a slide for it, don't I? Oh, well, forget that. You're going to have to just believe me when I say it then. Because I didn't want to have to pronounce it, because the Greek word is very hard to pronounce. But I'll just say this. The root word for the Greek word contend is the word agonize. Agonize. It's where we get the word agonize. What does that mean? To agonize means to be willing to struggle, to be willing to suffer. Like in a fight. There's no coasting. I tell my teams this all the time. I go, we can't coast. Because where are you going when you coast? Downhill. There is no coasting in the ministry. The demons, they don't seem to get tired. And they seem competent in theology. But James does mention an attribute that accompanies their good theology that I'd like to highlight. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. This is where he's kind of telling us that, you know, your faith needs to be accompanied by behavior, a behavior change. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. This demon that Jesus is interacting with seems to know that Jesus came to destroy him. We as people, we may fear darkness. We may fear death. We may have a fear of the devil. You know, we have all these fears that we deal with. But the scriptures present all of these things I just mentioned as having a fear of Christ. Just a couple of examples, Matthew 8:29, and behold, they cried out, this is the demons, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? There's another good theological statement, right? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Or we read also in Luke, later in Luke 8:27 and 28, when Jesus stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you not to torment me. They seemed to understand that Jesus came to destroy the works of death, the darkness, and the devil. I love the passage in Isaiah where we see what's going to happen to death. And I'm not going to go through the whole passage, but it's this idea that death, it's the death of death. Death has no chance when it comes to Christ. So Jesus rebukes the demon and tells the demon, stop talking. And by the way, it wasn't just a mild request. We'll see later in Luke, like he's just going, no, that demon, Jesus makes the demon incapable of talking. And he then commands the demon to come out of the man. And we see that the demon throws the guy down, but Luke goes out of his way, maybe because he was a physician, to go, but he did him no harm. So the demon throws him down, comes out, but the guy's okay. I think, you know, at least one message here is that sometimes things can get rough. But God puts us through what he wants to put us through. We are never just kind of randomly being handled by this universe. We have a Father in heaven who governs all things, and the sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of our Father in heaven. Amen. Verses 36 and 37. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this, or what a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. I think it's a good rule in ministry that those who are serving Christ should at some level pursue invisibility, or at the very least expendability. Like I feel like if, you know, and again, I'm in fine health, you know, so don't take this as, you know, some message that I'm, you know, ready for the, you know, whatever. But if the Lord took me home next week and this church crumbled, I would view my efforts as a failure. Like I need to be expendable. Whoever's here, whoever's in a pulpit, they need to somehow present Christ in such a way that they are essentially, and by I say that, you know, particularly, essentially not needed in terms of the viability of the church. And by the way, that's not always an easy thing to do, right? Because I know pastors who, because they're so committed to that, appear to me to be not loving or caring at all. Like, they're not visiting people, they're not praying with people, they're not saying hi to people, they're not interacting, because they don't want the church to be built upon their personality. I'm like, yeah, but you got to at least, that can't be an excuse to not love your people. I think I've told this story before. A good friend of mine, pastor friend of mine, we were at a camp or something, and he's like, let me ask you a question, Pastor Paul. How do you keep your church from being built upon your personality? And I guess I could have taken that as a little bit of a compliment, right? Hey, you think I have a good personality? My answer was, well, I work hard at being grumpy and disagreeable like you. Yeah. Now, I know the guy, and so it was a joke, kind of. Right? But it is it's a tricky line to walk, right? Because, you know, I mean, the elders in the church, you know, we have a paternal disposition. Like, we pray for you guys. We love you guys. We reach out. We want things to go well for you. And you can't help but develop, you know, affections. But you still need to work toward that invisibility. I feel the same way, you know, with my own kids sometimes, right? Like, I like my kids to need me. But they need to learn to be independent at the same time. And that's not always easy to accomplish. Little doubt, with the amount of demonic activity during this time, there was also probably a great deal of fear. I mean, if that happened here, right? If a demonic person just showed up and started being all demonic, right? That would freak us out. And it was happening all over during the time of Christ. Demonic activity can be scary. So to see the power and authority that Jesus had over this demon really had to cause these people to change their focus. I mean, I didn't write this down, but it made me think about, you know, when Jesus is asleep in the boat during the storm. It's one of my favorite stories in the Gospels, right? There's a big storm, he's asleep, and all the apostles are freaking out. And they go down, and they're like, how can you be sleeping? There's a big storm, we're all going to die. And he goes up, and he, like, rebukes the wind. And I love the way R.C. Sproul talks about it. He goes, then they were sore afraid. Now it was like, who's in the boat with us? They went from being kind of afraid of the storm to very afraid of the person who was in the boat. Right? So, there, I mean, a good, healthy fear of God. And so you're all afraid of all these demons. But what about this guy who just said to the demon, quit talking and get out, and the demon has to do it? I don't doubt that the people's natural fear of demons at some level pushed them to Christ. Right? They're like, if these demons show up, I need to get by this guy. I wasn't here last week because I did a wedding in Hawaii and daughter of an old roommate of mine. And as beautiful as Hawaii is, I don't know if you realize this, but Hawaii is a very dark place spiritually. It's got a very dark history. And I met a young couple there, and we started talking. We kind of started out with a light discussion about fears, right? And I'm like, I have a fear of flying. And the young gal was a flight attendant, so she didn't have a fear of flying. But she had a fear of ghosts. And it was a totally serious conversation, right? And I shared with her how I was on a mission trip to Hawaii years ago, over 40 years ago, and had what at least appeared to me, at whatever level I could ascertain, a demonic encounter at the place I was staying, which, by the way, I found out afterward, had a history of dark, demonic type of things. And so I shared that had happened, and I was kind of cleared up what ghosts were and what they weren't and what have you. Ghosts aren't our friends who died, who haunt houses and whatever. So we talked a little bit about that. But I shared that with her not to scare her. Like, she's afraid of ghosts, and I'm going to be like, well, I'll tell you a ghost story, and I'll really freak you out. I didn't share that with her to somehow, you know, get her more afraid, but to give her an answer for such fears. And I told her, you know, that my response to this type of thing had nothing to do with crucifixes and holy water, like in the movies, right? I don't start doing this, and I don't have incense, and I don't start doing, and get into this big, long, two-hour movie about how to get rid of the demon, where Jesus gets rid of the demon in about 30 seconds, you know? And the Bible really talks primarily about prayer. I mean, there's one encounter, there's one where it's like prayer and fasting, but not all of the stuff you see, you know, in movies in terms of an exorcism. But I told her, I go, my response to that, because when that happened, I was in my early 20s. I didn't really know a lot about it. My response to this, and I think I was right then, and I think I'm right now, that if you have an encounter with that which is dark, that you don't go out and you try to fight it on your own. You have no chance against the prince of darkness. What you do is you cling to Christ. You see, it seemed to, as we read Luke here, the whole point seems to be that everybody in the region was hearing about Jesus. It wasn't, you know, to put on a show. It was, here's an event and yet another event where everywhere in the region they were hearing about Jesus. So whatever you're dealing with, whether it's demons, death, darkness, fear, whatever it is that you feel is kind of like your enemy that is oppressing you, that is destroying you, that you have no chance over, the answer to all of it is to cling to Christ. You go there. You know, I mean, I feel sometimes like I'm one of those yappy dogs in the yard, you know, that bark at you. You know, you're walking by and it's, but then when they take a big step in your direction, they run right to the master, right? That's the way I feel sometimes. I'm all brave, and then all of a sudden you realize it is Christ who does all the heavy lifting, friends, not us. No, the powers of darkness, and those powers, they do exist, should lead us to Christ, because those powers have no chance against Christ. Paul puts it this way, he nailed their power to the cross. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And the antecedent to it is the cross. I think Sinclair Ferguson says it nicely. It's not possible to be possessed by a demon when you're possessed by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that as we read the scriptures, we would never forget what the central figure of all scripture is, who the central figure is, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and accomplished a mission that we could never have accomplished, who granted us a victory that we could never have won on our own. And may our thoughts ever be of him. May we ever cling to him. And even this morning when we go to the Lord's table, may, Father, the knowledge of what he has done for us be strengthened through this sacrament. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.